Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
All right, Romans chapter 2. You probably are surprised to hear that. Romans 2, verses 9 through 16. All right. Verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. All right, now, verse 11 ends a sentence that goes from verse 5 all the way down to verse 11. But the context of verse 11 picks back up and continues in verse 12. So you've got this buildup from verse 5 up to verse 11 where God is explaining to you, you are not going to escape judgment. Now, this is important. We talked about it a little bit already. We got to remind you of it again because inevitably, this is what happens. People read Romans chapter 2 and they say, people can be saved by works? Have we read anything in this chapter about salvation so far? Not one thing. The context is judgment. All right, that's it. The context is judgment. The context is not how to be saved. We haven't gotten to that yet. God is building up to that. And it's real important. This is in my notes, so I might repeat it. But when you're witnessing to somebody, it's so important to go through this build-up process. I've told you before, this is always what I do. I ask people, you know, what's going to happen to you when you die? Well, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, how are you getting to heaven? All right, now, when I ask that question, this is their opportunity to give me their testimony of salvation that's going to get them to heaven. And you know what comes out of people's mouths next? I'm a good person. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a midget. Just all sorts of things come out of their mouth that are meant to demonstrate to me why they think they're going to heaven. And that's not going to cut it. All that opens the door for me to, that identifies for me that you have no idea what you're talking about and you desperately need help right now. And so now I have to walk them through this thought process that demonstrates to them you are a sinner. Because of that, you are separated from God. You are condemned already and you are going to hell. Now, I have to stay on those things until that person understands that. Because inevitably, this is what's going to happen. I go through all that, and they get to the end of that, and after giving them multiple opportunities to give me their testimony of salvation, how are you getting to heaven? And at no point do they say, I'm trusting in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is continually their merit, their church's merit, their denomination's merit, their cultural background, something other than Jesus. And so I have to let them cling to that for the moment. demonstrate from the Bible that that can't help you, and that because of that, you're a sinner in a desperate situation. And then once they finally admit to that, and they seem to understand that, now that they have a good grasp on the problem, then I can take them to the solution. But if you jump to the solution, here's what always happens. Even I will get a person will admit to me repeatedly over and over and over, I have no idea how to get to heaven. Tell me what the gospel is. How am I going to get to heaven? How do I have my sins forgiven? I don't know. And this is what I'll tell them. I'll say, I'm going to tell you the answer. I'm going to show it to you in the Bible. But this is what's going to happen. I'm going to show it to you, and you know what you're going to say? Oh, I knew that. Now, I just gave you 100 opportunities to demonstrate to me and explain to me that you knew that, and the entire time, at no point did you give any indication you have a clue what you're talking about. And then you get to the very end, and the words out of their mouth, like, oh, yeah, I knew that. Well, you didn't know that when I asked you earlier, about 20 times. Every time you gave your testimony, it was about you, your church, your dad, you know, your uncle, your dog. It was had everything in the world except Jesus. All right, so it's key. Now, so what God is doing in Romans chapter 1 is he's saying pagan Gentiles who are defiant and openly sinning against me, you have no excuse. You're condemned. You're going to hell. Religious people. And Romans 2, Jew and Gentile, you're guilty. You're going to hell. You have sinned against me, and you think that your religion is going to get you out of it. You're going to hell. It's not going to work. Then, after clearly defining in Romans 1 and clearly defining in Romans 2 that the entire world is guilty before God, and the Lord even says that in Romans 3, then he tells you how to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But you've got to build up to that. So God spends 2.5 chapters wearing you out, making sure you have nowhere to go, you have no wiggle room, you're not getting out of this, you are condemned. Well, what do we do? Okay, that's the right question. See, most people don't get to that question. They don't get to the point where, like, okay, this is serious. What do we do? Well, you got to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I already knew that. I don't need that. Well, we just had an hour and a half, two-hour conversation, and at no point did you demonstrate that you knew that. And now that I brought you to the answer, you're just going to flippantly throw it away? What happened to the urgency that was over here? Was it just curiosity, or were you really concerned about your soul? Because now that we're over here, you're like, oh, yeah, I don't need that. I'm good. You're right back where we started. So God is going to lay this out. And in Romans, we start in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11, they end that first sentence that goes from Romans 5 to Romans 11, stating and demonstrating that God is no respecter of persons. But then it continues. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law, now do you see what the verse starts with? The word for. All right, so it's God is no respecter of persons for, because of. So it's a follow-on explanation of what was just stated. And that's the way you have to take it. And then we're going to look at another way that you have to look at these next few verses. It's very important. Back to verse 11. For there is no respecter of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, what does that verse end with? A semicolon. All right, now, here's where a lot of people tend to get confused. That semicolon connects this verse to verse 16, not verse 13. Verse 13 is a parenthetical statement. So what God is doing is he's laying out the facts, and then he stops for a second to further elaborate, and then he goes back to his explanation that God is no respecter of persons. So if you're going to read it without the parenthetical statement, if you're going to read it in order, this is the way you would read it. You would go to verse 11, for there is no respecter of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall be shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's the structure of the sentence. Now I'll go back to verse 13 and we'll read the parenthetical statement. The parenthetical statement is there just to give you more context, but it's not technically part of the sentence. But you need it to better understand the context. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Question, who did that? Anybody keep the law? Nobody. There is one man that ever kept the law, Jesus Christ. Everybody else failed. All right, so God is saying, well, there is a way for you to be justified. You could just keep the law all day, every day, every time, your entire life. That's all you got to do. Anybody done that? No. Anybody want to stand before God and say, I think I nailed it? No. Probably not. I don't suggest you try that. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. How is it that the Gentiles, though they never had the Ten Commandments, let's say, how is it it's still wrong in Gentile nations to mess with another man's wife? How is it it's still wrong to steal from somebody? God wrote it in the man's conscience, in his heart. And so the natural layout of laws everywhere in the world in some way, shape, or form or fashion reflect the law of God until it all gets corrupt and out of control. It often starts well, not always, but often starts well, and then it just turns into a corrupt mess. So then verse 15, and you notice verse 13 ends with a period. Verse 14 ends with a colon, connecting it to verse 15, which showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So why are you blaming someone else for something they did? This is the problem an atheist has. An atheist who claims there is no God and yet expects you to live with some form of morality. How can they expect that? We're just evolved animals. What form of morality do evolved animals have? They don't have one. And if there is no God and there is no foundation for morality, then why is it wrong to shoot a president you disagree with? You believe we're all just animals. I'm just an animal acting like an animal. I'm living out what you claim you believe. Now, in reality, what the atheist does is exactly what Richard Dawkins has recently, whether purposefully or accidentally, admitted to. He said, I love societies that are built on Christian principles. I just don't like Christianity. He likes the fruit of a garden, but don't want you to plant the plants that grow that fruit. Makes no sense whatsoever. He's like, man, I really like those apples, but I hate those apple trees. Could you get rid of them? You know that gets rid of the apples, right? You do know that, right? And so you can't have it both ways. And so they enjoy the fruits of societies in the West, oftentimes that were built on Christian principle. They were never Christian nations at all, but they were heavily influenced by Christian principle, and it created great societies, specifically in America, possibly the greatest society the world has ever seen. And they want to keep the greatness, but lose what made it that way. And you can't do that. And many of them are waking up to that. They're realizing that, but that means now they have to admit that and turn back to what they were trying to get rid of, us. And it's not going to happen. So God said, I wrote these things on your heart. I put them there. That's why you know it's wrong to lie. That's why you know it's wrong to mess with another man's wife. That's why you get angry when somebody steals from you. You've got these things written into your heart. God put them there. You can't avoid that. You can't get around that. There's no changing that. And so the world struggles with it because they know that they abide by this objective form of morality that seems to be built into the fabric of reality, but they don't want to admit that there might be a creator of that morality, of that objectivity. That would ruin their entire system. All right, now, here's what I want to talk to you about this evening. It's to do with a lot of what we just talked about, but I want to go in a little more detail, and we'll probably go in a little more, as much detail as I can over the next couple of weeks about this, because it's extremely important. It's very important to get that. This is a foundational idea. And I know as we go through Romans chapter 1 was hard for the reason that you're dealing with a bunch of reprobates. And it's just not a lot of encouraging sermons. And then Romans 2 is heavily focused on God's judgment. Well, how fun is that? That makes you won't believe this encouraging sermon I heard at church about God's judgment. It's just wonderful. So you understand what I'm saying. It just gets a little difficult, but it's important to get this is foundational information that we've got to grasp. So we're going to take the time on it. Now, in case you have missed the idea thus far, the Lord is trying to help you become concerned about the coming wrath of God. He is demonstrating there is no way of escape available to you. At least he doesn't make that way of escape known until chapter 3. And then, by the way, this is a great way to witness to somebody, to demonstrate to them how desperate their situation is and that they have absolutely no hope, and then use that to bring them to Romans 3. You need to crush them with the reality of the torment they're going to face in their condemnation so that you can then lift them up with the truth that Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins. You can't do it backwards. You've got to convince them, you've got to demonstrate to them, you are a sinner. You're in serious trouble. You need God. You need a Savior. Well, what do I do? Good, glad you asked. Here's the good news. And then you tell them about Jesus. Now, God wants everyone to realize they are under the wrath of God and have no means of escape. He is putting man in a very tight situation that has grievous eternal consequences. His aim is to bring them to Christ. But in order to do so, he must take away every potential objection that man might have. And God is so good at this. I can't tell you how many times we go on the street and we say, can I tell you about Jesus? I'm good. How many times did God deal with that in the Bible? It's glad you mentioned that, because repeatedly God said you're not. So I can either trust you or I can trust God. You're not good. You need Jesus. Now, what they mean by that is, I don't care. Go away. Leave me alone. I'm trying to be nice to you, and I don't want to yell and cuss at you. And then you give them a little bit of pushback, and all of a sudden, I'm good turns into I'm a monster. Which just opens the door when they start cussing and yelling for you to say, wait a minute, I thought you were good. The people I know that are good don't tend to talk like that. Can you help me understand this? Can we talk about this? And maybe they will, maybe they won't. Usually they don't, but it's funny either way. In this portion of Romans 2, the Lord is making broad charges against the religious person and making clear that this is true for the Jew and the Gentile. How many times does God repeat that in these first 11 verses? Both of you, Jew and Gentile, are guilty. There's no way around this. But we are about to transition from the broader argument to direct accusations against the Jews specifically. When you get down to, verse 17, for example, verses 9 through 6 continue the argument regarding the judgment of God. 9 through 16 continue the arguments regarding the judgment of God, and then begin to introduce the law into the discussion. But the Lord continues to do so in the context of the broader argument against the Jews and the Gentiles. Then as we get to verse 17, look at verse 17 real fast. Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called what? A Jew. So he's about to make a hard transition from Jew and Gentile. So Romans 1 is primarily Gentile. Romans 2 verses 1 through 11 is Jew and Gentile. You get to Romans 2 verse 17 and it's, now I'm talking to you, the Jew, whose boast is in God. That's not going to save you. You need Jesus Christ. And so he lays that argument out very well. The discussion narrows to the Jew specifically at that point. Now, as we make our way down through this section, it's important to read it correctly. And we did that in our initial reading, but Romans 2:12 ends with a semicolon, and it picks up in verse 16. Now, if you're trying to understand the passages on either side of a parenthetical statement, it's important to read it that way. You read it without the parenthetical statement, get the idea, then read it with the parenthetical statement, and it all begins to flow together and to make sense. And then the context of the verses are given in verses 12 through 15, and it's that day of judgment. This is all about judgment. Now, people read these passages, and they get so confused, and they begin to talk about, is God saying somebody can do good enough to gain salvation? He isn't talking about salvation. You know, one time I was talking to a young man, and he was kind of very intelligent but very arrogant. And he wanted to have an intellectual conversation, and I wanted to test the bounds of his intellect. So we were talking about Europeans, French, you know, in nature, and I began, in the middle of the conversation, I started talking about people from Canada. But I didn't mention French Canada. I just talked about people from Canada and certain parts of Canada, specifically Quebec. And he said, I was talking about the French. We're not talking about Canadians. And it's like, well, you got to, no, we weren't. He said, why are you talking about France? We're talking about France. Why are you talking about Canada? So no, we were not talking about France. We were talking about the French. The French live in France. They also live in Canada. They also live in New Orleans. They live in all sorts of places around the world. And your inability to maintain the context of the conversation has got you real confused right now. And you thought you had me in a hard spot. You thought I said something stupid. And the problem is you aren't maintaining the context of the conversation. So the conversation failed to flow because you don't have enough intellectual honesty to be able to stay in the context rather than trying to take a cheap shot because you thought I went outside the bounds of what we were talking about. And that wasn't what happened at all. You just obviously don't know what we're talking about. And so people do that with God. They look at the passage and they say, God is saying people can work to be saved. Well, nowhere in the passage does God talk about people being saved. Nowhere in the passage does God talk about salvation. The entire context of the passage is judgment. How many times has God mentioned judgment in some form from verses 1 all the way down to verse 16? It's numerous times because that is the context. How many times did he mention salvation? How many times did he use the word saved? How many times did he use anything that in context is a soul having its sins forgiven and going to heaven? None. It's not there. So you can't violate the context of the passage and then somehow make it a works-based salvation. You miss the context. You're not getting it. Right? So you have to lock yourself into the context. The man that taught me the Bible was a master of that. He would carefully find the context, and then his interpretation and teaching of the passage, he would carefully lock himself into the context so that you did not misapply and misteach the words in the passage. And men today, far and wide, who teach the Bible, don't do that. They just teach anything out of any passage and assume it's okay, though they completely rob it out of context and then teach it to people, and people are like, wow, I never saw that there. You know why? Because it ain't there. So it's important to get the context and to leave it there. You can't read these passages and then come out thinking, wow, God believes in a works-based salvation. No, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to judgment, which will be by truth. That's what the passage says. It's judgment. He's building you up. He's locking you in. Are you a Gentile? Well, yeah, I'm a Gentile. Or are you a reprobate Gentile or a religious Gentile? Well, I'm a religious Gentile. I do everything right. Well, you're still going to hell. Right in God's, right in whose eyes? You do everything well in whose eyes? According to who? According to God, as religious, you can be as religious as you want to be, and you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have still sinned. You're still a liar. You still have foolish thoughts. You still have a number of problems when compared to Jesus Christ. Are you better than most of the people in your society? Sure, I'll admit to that. I've met lots of people who are just, man, they're excellent examples of human society as far as that goes. But that is not an entrance into heaven. That is not going to cause you to have your sins forgiven. That's like saying, I'm so much better than the devil. God's going to be so happy with me. Well, that's not hard. I'm not Idi Amin. Well, congratulations. I'm glad you haven't murdered 100,000 people of your countrymen. And you somehow think that not being that means that God must be so pleased with you, he's going to let you into heaven. God's telling you in Romans 2, judgment. You're going to be judged. You don't want to be judged on your merits. Listen to me. You do not want to be judged on your merits. You will fail. But you just don't know how good I am at my religion. It's not good enough. If I could understand how great you think you are, it still wouldn't be good enough. You don't measure up. You're going to fall short. You don't want to fall short. That would be an eternal mistake that cannot be undone. Humble yourself and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's trying to get across to you. Now, verses 11 through 12 and verse 16. Let's read those again together. Verses 11 through 12, 11, 12, and 16. And that's essentially, we're going to spend a little time talking about the ideas in these. We'll probably talk about them for a few weeks, and then we'll pick apart verses 13 through 15, and then we'll move on at a time when Miss Pat still thinks we're here, and I have an opportunity to jump to the next passage. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Right, that's our context. That's what we're talking about here. Verses 12 and 16 serve as an explanation of verse 11. And then verses 13 through 15 give you more context for verses 12 and 16. Only God can be that complex and build that much into such a short passage of information. God can say things, he can say a world of things so concise and pack it into a small sentence, and you'll spend years picking it apart and learning from it. God makes the plain statement that he is no respect of persons, and then goes on to explain that if a person sinned without the law, they are still guilty and will perish. Well, I never received the law. Yeah, but you saw creation. But you had the law of God written in your heart. You had a number of witnesses that could have led you to me, and you rejected them. And so that's not going to be an excuse. But if you had the law and sinned, then you will be judged by that very law and will still perish. So you have the one man who says, yeah, but I didn't know. I never had the law. And God said, well, did you see the sun? What about the heavens? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, they declare my glory. They declare it. They scream it. They shout it. Oh, is that what they were saying? Yeah, that's what they were saying. And so according to Romans 1, you are without excuse. Then over here you have, yes, but I received the law. And because the reason I received the law is because we are so special. No, that was wrong thinking. That's not why you received the law. All right, now, you had every advantage, which means that God has higher expectations of you. You see, you want to lower the expectations and say, I am so special to God that he gave me his law. And what God says, because I expect more of you, I gave you my law. It's a very different mentality. And so I used my children in church a week or so ago as an example. I have very high expectations of them. And they better try and live up to them. Now, that doesn't mean they get to get away with things. I love my children dearly. And sometimes they can give you a look that would melt your heart and almost make me want to let them get away with something. It's not going to happen because I have high expectations of them. Right? Now, when it comes to other people's children, we have to tell our children, they don't have anybody at home most of the time who are teaching them, who are holding them accountable. They don't have many people in their lives who have high expectations of them. They look at what they do wrong and say, oh, they're just children. Yeah, but it's your job to train that out of them. It is not your job to excuse it and to allow it. And, you know, we have a friend, if we could ever have him come preach, it'd be a blessing. He preached a sermon on immutability, and he was talking about children. And he said, they're full of hell. He said, you know, you're in the grocery store, and you're in the line. There's a child in front of you ripping stuff off and throwing things around and screaming and yelling. And you know, people look at it and say, oh, it's so cute. Well, I don't understand how you think that's cute, but it might be kind of cute at 2. How's that going to look at 16 or 18 or 20? All right, if you don't get that out of them early, it doesn't go away later. Well, they'll grow out of it. They grow into it. They do not grow out of it. And it might take a police officer or a judge to do something to get it out of them later, and you don't want that. You want to do what you can to help avoid that. And my wife had to go to Walt Massey the other day and get some work done on her car, and she had to sit there for 2 hours. And 3 people in 2 hours were amazed that our children could sit there for 2 hours and not drive everybody in the whole place insane. One lady sat on the other side of the room, and when she realized it was safe near our children and that they were not going to give her a headache or drive her insane, she moved closer so she could examine these mutants that were here, as they surely couldn't be a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old. It shouldn't be that way. That should be everyone's children. That should not just be our children. Now, and I don't want you thinking that I think that we are these great parents. We're not. We have a lot to learn and still have, we finally think we get something figured out and we think we have our children doing right. And then they surprise us and help us understand you still have no clue what you're doing and still have a lot to learn and figure out. As soon as we get them moving, we're like, man, we're doing pretty good right now. Yeah. The monster comes out and we find out that, yeah, you still got a lot of work to do. All right, so don't take any of this the wrong way. I have high expectations of my children. I think other people should have the same high expectations of their children. And we had the men that founded this country were unbelievable. So let's forget that. The men that translated the King James Bible, one of them, I used to have other names memorized. I can't remember them now, but one of them, the one that introduced the idea to the king, I can't think of his name right now, but was reading the Bible in Hebrew at 3 years old with understanding. He's an Englishman reading a Hebrew Bible when he's 3 years old, and he understands what he's reading. William Tyndale, who single-handedly produced about 75% of the King James Bible, graduated Cambridge College when he was 13 years old. What were you doing at 13? Graduating Cambridge College? I mean, these were exceptional young men, because people pushed them and had expectations of them. It's amazing. Lancelot Andrews was one of the translators. He would learn an entirely new language every summer on vacation. That was his vacation. He'd go and learn an entirely new language, could speak it, read it, write it, understand it by the end of the summer. Those are the men who translated your Bible. And you think I want to listen to some modern day fool standing in a pulpit saying, well, the translators got this word wrong. Yeah. Shut up. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Those men were brilliant. You sit at home watching football. That's the highlight of your intellectual capacity. I'm not interested in your opinion. I'll take those men's word for it over yours. They had a clue what they were talking about. Now, I want my children to be of that caliber. And I'm already way behind. So it's just, you should have high expectations of people, of your children. And people don't. They just let them run out of control. Now, the reality covers both. All right, so just to get us back in the context of what we're talking about here for my rant. If you had the law and you sinned, you're guilty. Having the law doesn't remove you from that condemnation. In fact, it makes it worse for you because God had higher expectations of you. You were capable. You had more. You should have known. But then he turns to the Gentile, and the Gentile says, oh, well, I mean, they had the law. We didn't have the law, so we're probably okay, right? No. You had plenty of witness that would have led you to me, and you rejected it. So the idea is that everybody is guilty. Nobody's escaping. Nobody just say, well, my little group of people, you and your group of people are going to lift up their eyes. You know, I used to witness to Roman Catholics, and no wonder they never got saved. I would tell them, you and the Pope are going to lift up your eyes in hell if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't go over well, but it is true. It's just probably not the best thing to say to a Catholic if you want to win them to the Lord. And so you're not escaping. You're not getting out of the judgment that you deserve. It's going to happen. Trust in Jesus. It's the only way out. There's no other way. Now, in verse 16, all secrets will be judged by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. This reality covers both sides, the Jew and the Gentile. All right, so that all those people who are claiming you don't need to preach the gospel to Jews, why was God so thorough and extensive in explaining that both the Jew and the Gentile are condemned? Why did he do that if there was no need to go to the Jews and tell them about Jesus Christ? Now, what we have to do as Christians, as Christians who rightly divide the word of truth and want to be fundamental in our Bible belief and make sure we compartmentalize things as they should be, you have to, on the one hand, demonstrate your love and fidelity to Israel because they're God's chosen nation, right? But that's a separate issue of the individual Jew and his need for Jesus Christ. The nation, we want to see it blessed by God. We want to help them in any way we can. When God judges the nations, we want to be part of a nation that did what it could to take care of Israel. Right? Whatever that might be, whatever we can do, take care of Israel, the nation. You meet an individual Jew, you need Jesus Christ. Oh, but don't you know I'm a Jew? And that's what they always say. We have a friend, she would stump them. They would walk by, the Jews would walk by, we try to give them a gospel tract, and they say, I'm a Jew. She would say, what tribe? And they just look at her like, I don't know. I had never had to answer that question, so I'm not sure. Look, I'm a Jew is like saying I'm a Catholic. It's like saying I'm a Buddhist. It's like saying, I'm going to hell. That's not going to help you. You need Jesus Christ. Now, there will be a later redemption for Jews. That does not excuse the need now for them to be part of the body of Christ and to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right, that's our responsibility. You don't want to toy with that. Now, Paul addresses this idea and his desire to win souls in numerous places. But look at 1 Corinthians 9. This is interesting, the way he puts this. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, isn't that a blessing? To be free from all men? How many times did Paul write something like that while in prison? So it's not about the physical. It's the spiritual. And that's hard for us to grasp, especially as Americans. I have rights. Well, you do till you don't. And they're rapidly degrading. So we'll see where this next election goes. Looks good right now, but a lot can change by November. So be careful. A lot of people think that it's a wrap, it's over. Well, you better be careful. There's a long way between now and then. Yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Can you do that? Can you make yourself a servant to other people just so you can win them over to Jesus Christ? That's what he just said. I am free from all men, and yet I choose to serve men so that they can come to the Lord. That's the idea. Now, that is not an American idea. The American idea is I ain't serving nobody. And look where it's got us. It's not going well. Now, I appreciate the mentality that I am free, give me liberty or give me death mentality, but it's not exactly a biblical mentality. You want to make sure that your patriotism doesn't override the biblical aspect of things. And be willing to serve other men. Be willing to do what the Lord wants. Verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, wasn't Paul a Jew? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he said, but when I was around the Jews, I tried to act like them. I tried to not be offensive to them, essentially, so that I could win them over. That I might gain the Jews to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Now, why do this? It's because those with the law and those without the law are condemned. They are in sin. Somebody needs to win them to Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, whatever I got to do to win those people to Christ, within reason. He's not saying, I went to the strip club to win people to Christ. I met a guy in Egypt who said his ministry was to go to the Philippines and to go into the strip clubs in the Philippines and witness to the strippers. Like, oh, you're suffering for Jesus, you poor soul. What a foolish idea. Right? That is not what Paul is saying. When I'm around a normal human being in society, I go out of my way not to be offensive to them. Like, you know, if I'm going about my day and I get focused on something, I don't just stay out of my way. I have stuff to do. Well, they don't know I have stuff to do. And so if I come barging through the room like, hey, Brother Thomas, like, what? I got to go. I'm not trying to be mean, but that comes across as very offensive. So you got to step back, walk through the room nicely. When I worked in Saudi Arabia, they drove me insane. You would go in the room, you're working on a flight line with fighter jets that have tight schedules, munitions have to be loaded, there's a flight schedule, there's a maintenance schedule. All this has got to be flowing. It's got to be ticking. If you get behind, they're going to come knocking on your door. Why are you behind? Get out there and do it now. And you walk in and you got to get stuff done. And I walk in a room full of Saudis like, I need you and you and you. I'm like, wait. Have a seat. Have some tea. I don't have time to have a seat and have tea. I have to go. And you need to go. We got stuff we got to do. No. It's okay. Have a seat. Have some tea. That is their mentality. It drives Americans insane. Even lazy Americans can't handle it. They're like, this is too much. It's too much laziness for me. somebody needs to do something. Get up. Well, if you're going to win them to Christ, now I wasn't there to win them to Christ. I wasn't even saved at the time. Not initially. I got saved in Saudi Arabia, but when I first got there, I wasn't saved. I was there to work. And I was there to lead their weapons load crew. And that weapons load crew, if it was not doing what it's supposed to be doing, is my responsibility. Well, it's good to have that mentality when it comes to work. You're being paid to do something, you need to go do your job. But you also need to remember, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So when you go in the store, when you go to work, when you go home, when you go wherever you go, your ambassador doesn't stop. You don't say, oh, it's 4 o'clock, I'm clocking out, Lord. I'll clock back in tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. So whoever you're in front of, you don't need to be fake and try to be like them just to trick them into liking Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Don't be offensive to them. If you know you're around Jew, if you know you're having someone who is a Jew come over to your house, don't cook pork and set it out like, all right, here we go. What's wrong? You're having a Muslim over, you're like, well, we're going to have pork sandwiches. It just, you don't want to do that. You want to try not to be offensive as far as you can within reason. Now they say, hey, come have a beer with us. Well, I don't want to be offensive. Give me a beer. That's not what the Lord is saying. Now you don't have to say, I don't drink that garbage, you bunch of devils. You can say, no, thank you. The Lord wouldn't be very pleased with me if I did that. I appreciate it though. You can be kind and tell them the truth. And instead, we pull out a whip and start cracking people with it in the name of Jesus. Lost people don't need to, they're not going to understand why you don't drink alcohol. They don't care. They like it. They drink it. And until they get saved and have the Holy Spirit moved in, they don't understand. So that's not our focus. Our focus is you're a sinner, generally. You need a Savior, Jesus. And then after they get saved, then you can crack them with a whip about the alcohol. No, we wouldn't do that. Maybe. All right, verse 22. To the weak became I weak, became I as weak. You notice he said that. To the weak I became as weak, but I'm not weak. I'm not going to be weak, but I will try and meet you where you are. That I might gain the weak, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. The goal is to win people to Christ, not to win arguments, not to prove your political position, not to be offensive, not to be angry, not to prove, well, I don't drink that garbage, you shouldn't either. Well, they don't know that. Why don't you lay the groundwork first to win them to Christ, then you can teach them from the Bible why they shouldn't do that. If you can convince somebody, Adrian Rogers used to say all the time, if somebody can convince you not to do something, somebody else can come by later and convince you to do it. But if God puts it in your heart, there's a strong chance you're not going back. And that's what's important. So now the Jews had the law, and as Romans 3 explains, it gave them great spiritual advantage. Look at Romans 3 real fast, and we'll finish there. Romans 3, last stop. Just a few quick notes and we'll be done. Romans 3, and look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Isn't that an interesting question? God said, so did the Jews have any advantage? Now, you remember, when we get to verse 17 of Romans 2, our context is switching from Jew and Gentile to Jew. Now he's going to switch back, and in fact, let's read it. Verse 1. What advantage? Here's where the context changes again, and look what it changes to. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man. You see how the context is shifting again? All right, so did the Jews have an advantage? Yes. They had every advantage. And yet every man is still a liar. Every man is still a sinner. But it continues. Look at this. As it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness can commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? We're still in the context of judgment. We have not said anything yet about salvation. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, look, people don't like when you start telling them they're sinners and they're going to be judged by God. They're going to start talking bad about you. Right? People get mad. They get angry. They leave. They don't want to be around you anymore. They go on Facebook, talk bad about you. I mean, it's just that's the world we live in now. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Oh, well, here it is. Did they have every advantage? Yes. But are they better because of that advantage? Well, let's see. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Yeah, but I'm a Jew. Under sin. Well, I didn't know. I didn't have the law. I didn't know I was a Gentile. Under sin. You have no way of escape but Jesus Christ. God spends 2.5 chapters trying to beat that into your skull. Well, I'm a Gentile. I never had the law. You're a reprobate. You're a sinner. Well, I'm a Jew. I had the law. I'm part of the chosen nation. All under sin. That law was a schoolmaster. In fact, it goes on to say in that very chapter that the deeds of the law, in his sight, nobody is justified by the deeds of the law. Nobody. So having the law was not meant. The law is the knowledge of sin. It's meant to enlighten you to what you've done wrong. It is not meant to justify you and be a checklist of things that you can do to try and undo the wrong that you've already done. That's not going to happen. And so the law is a schoolmaster to bring you somewhere, to Jesus Christ. It is not a source of justification. It is to demonstrate your condemnation. Thou shalt not bear false witness. There goes the whole room. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. But God said, don't lie, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And you knew that, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. And you did it anyways. You're guilty. All are under sin. And so you want to work in somebody's heart and mind, giving them truth from the Bible to bring them along in this condemnation and let them see it and feel it. You want the heat of hell on their face until they finally say, okay, what do I do? How do I get out of this? Well, there is a way out. First, are you a sinner? Oh, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, then you're not ready for the way out. Are you a sinner? Yes, I am a sinner. What do I do to have my sins forgiven? Well, here's the way of escape. How that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day. God said, if you will trust that and that alone, your sins will be forgiven, your soul will be saved, and he will take you to be with him wherever he is in eternity. That's it. Then when they hear that and they say, well, what about the rituals? What about all the religious rules and regulations and keeping this and doing that and not doing this and not doing that? None of that's there. That's all man-made. That's all meant to mislead you. That's all Satan-made. You're going to find out when we get to 1 Corinthians, if we ever get there, that Satan hath turned himself into a minister of light. He's going to offer you one false religion, one false hope after another. You got to get through all that to get to the truth of the Word of God. And that's where we need to be. Amen? All right.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.